scripture reading will be Revelation 1, verses 17 through 20. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, that they are those that are to take place after this. For the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
If you're already open there, why don't you stay there in Revelation chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 645. We will get there here in just one moment. Sure is good to see everybody out this morning. Michael wanted me to let you know what he's going to be preaching on tonight. He's going to be preaching on, remember we had the question and answer on forgiveness several weeks back now. One of the questions was about Romans 6. And so he's going to be speaking on Romans 6 tonight and answer to one of the questions that he didn't have time to answer during that series. So if you can come back, please be here for that. Also, we got a lot of visitors this morning. We really appreciate you being here. We got some from out of town. We got some from the community. Let's do our best as people here to welcome our visitors and to make them feel at home and comfortable. And we hope that we will do that for you guys. As you can see on the board, and this gets us to where we're at this morning, if you're visiting with us, you may not know, but this year at East Orange, we are kind of trying to have a theme this year in our teaching and just in our daily lives of spending this year with Jesus. And so in our first quarter, we looked at the nature and characteristics of Jesus. And so we talked about various things in that, but now we are in the second quarter, and we're going to be focusing this quarter on the images and descriptions of Jesus. And we don't have power. That's going to be frustrating. You got nothing. Heard it went out. Because it was working earlier, wasn't it? Well, nevertheless, we're in images and descriptions this quarter. And so we're going to be beginning that this morning. So if you're there in Revelation 1, and yeah, now it's turning back on. For some reason, it turned off. That's crazy. But think about if you had to describe yourself to somebody. How would you do that? I would tell them that I'm bald. I wear glasses. I'm overweight. I have a deep voice. I really love football. I love sports. All those kind of things, right? I mean, if I describe myself to you, that would tell you something about me, wouldn't it? What if you were going to describe me to someone else? What would you say? You might say, that dude is a jerk. You might say, that guy is mean. That guy is funny. Many of you would agree with that. You just wouldn't want to admit that to me with my dry humor. But nevertheless, the point is, what you know about someone is how you would describe them, right? In the book of Revelation, notice in verse 1 what the book of Revelation is. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Revelation tells us something about Christ and something about His church and what the people are going to go through shortly. This morning we're not going to go very in-depth on some of these things. But what we want to see is, we've got four basic points this morning of four descriptions. We have John describing Jesus to the churches that he is writing to, these seven churches of Asia. We have Jesus getting this vision of one that looks like the Son of Man. That's Jesus describing himself. He is showing something that way. You have Jesus who speaks to John, and what Ed just read for us, how does he describe himself to John? And then in chapters 2 and 3, how does Jesus, the Son of Man, describe himself to the seven churches? And so what we want to just see is, we just want to see, how is he described? And we'll talk more about these in depth later on, but not this morning. Open with me there, if you're in Revelation chapter 1. Turn to verse 4. Notice what it says in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So, I'm John, and I'm writing to the seven churches who are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. So, I get the picture that we're talking about from God and from Jesus Christ. Now, notice how he goes on to describe Jesus Christ in verse 5. And the firstborn of the dead. Let's start. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The firstborn of the dead. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we'll stop right there. Let's talk about that. The very verse 1 is a faithful witness. When do you need a witness? When you're on trial, when you need somebody to stand up for you. You need a witness. I saw this. You want a false witness or a true witness? Well, it depends on what you want, right? The Jews, when they crucified Jesus, they needed some false witnesses to come up against him. Same thing with Stephen. They needed false witnesses to come up with him. And they looked for those false witnesses and they found them. But if you're the one that's on trial, right, you want a true or a faithful witness? I want a true witness. I want someone who's going to tell them exactly what they saw. They can exonerate me. You know what Jesus was kind of sent in the world to do? He was come down to look at the world and see what it was. And he was truthful in what he went before to God. Notice in John chapter 7 and verse 7 where he's talking with his brothers who say, go and make yourself known at the feast. He said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Because I testify of it that its works are evil. Jesus didn't go back to the Father and say, hey, everything's good down there. All of these people, these Jews, they're doing great. These Gentiles, they're doing great. Everyone's doing great. They're just... What did Jesus come down? Did he have a lot of good words to say to many people? Remember the first words out of the mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's time to change. And Jesus came with true words. And he is a true witness. He's a faithful witness to God for us of the things that he saw. What's the second thing that he sees? The firstborn of the dead. This is going to be a big one. Why is he called the firstborn of the dead? Why would John describe him in this way? Well, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus is the first to die and not die again. He died, he arose, and he did not die again. He is the firstborn of that. And you know what the promise is there in 1 Corinthians 15 for Christians? We will rise, and we will be given a new body in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. He's the first to do that. He is the firstborn to do that. Think about the people that he healed, right? Think about Lazarus. Did Lazarus go on and live forever after he was risen in John 11? No, Lazarus died. What about the widow's son? No, the widow's son died. Everyone who was raised from the dead died again, and not Jesus. He is alive forever. Look at the third thing that he says about him. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, as will later be said about him, right? But you remember the statement that Luke makes in Luke chapter 1 where the angel comes to Mary and tells him that Jesus will be given the throne of the Most of David. He will be called the Son of the Most High and he will be given the throne of David. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus was given this promise. David was given the promise. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But he's not just the king's of Israel. But in Psalm 2, you have all the kings of the nations who are to bow down and prostrate themselves before the Lord's Christ, before the Lord's anointing. That's Jesus. He's reminding them of who Jesus is. And just notice these three things. He's a faithful witness. He is a prophet. He has come down speaking from God what they need to do. He's the firstborn of the dead. The priests offer sacrifices. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. I lay down my own life and I take it again. I power to raise it again, John 10. And he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's a king. He's a prophet, priest, and king. We talk about that with Jesus all the time. That will come even clearer as we begin going here. But notice these are the statements that are about Jesus. Notice now how he turns his attention in verse 5. Oh, let's go down to verse 6. We got to start at verse 5. Start again. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God, the Father. Notice how he turns his attention to us now, to the people that he's writing to. He loves us. Wouldn't you want to write somebody that maybe has never met him, that you're telling him about? I mean, this guy loves you. This is what he did for you. He loves you. And what did how did he show his love? We talked about that in so many ways. Cedric talked about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 15 and verse 13? No greater love has any man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. That's the love that Jesus had. He loved us. And by loving us and being willing to do that, his blood has released us from our sins. Has freed us from the captivity of sin. He came to set the captives free. His blood is what washes away our sins. That's what he wanted them to know. Your sins are gone because of his blood. Notice what else he says about it. He has made us into a kingdom. Some of your translations say he has made us kings. And there will be other parts of Revelation that will say we'll rule with him. And that will be some promises that are made. I think here in this language he's saying he's made you into a kingdom. You're the people of God. You're the ones that are under his rule. God's special people. Remember how often Jesus was telling parables about the kingdom of God, and he was teaching about the kingdom of God, and how the book of Acts begins with him teaching about the kingdom of God, and the book of Acts closes with Paul teaching about the kingdom of God? It's all throughout. And he says, you are the kingdom. You are the people. That's awesome. And not only are you the kingdom, but what else has he done? He has made us priests. What are we told in many religious circles around the world today? There's only a certain group of priests, right? You got to go through seminary, you got to go through all these various things. It's not what the Bible teaches us about priests, is it? He's made us into priests, those who offer sacrifices. And so if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, about verses 8 and 9, you would see we are a royal priesthood. Holy nation, a people for his own possession. And we are people who are to be offering spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter 2 says. And Jesus, and we also said in Romans 12, offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're the priests. We get to offer worship to God. Hasn't always been the case, right? For the Jewish brethren of those days, they couldn't go into the temple and offer a sacrifice. Only the priest could. And they only came from the tribe of Levi. It wasn't for everyone. But he's made us priests in his kingdom. We are the priests of God. John is going to use this later on, or Jesus, I should say, is going to use these descriptions very later on. But you can just see how much Jesus has done for us that is different than the way it used to be, is his point. He's released us. That's how John describes Jesus to the churches. Now, John gets this vision. He's told to write, and he hears these noises. Or he should say, he hears this great voice. So then, go down with me to verse 12. John tells us when he got this vision, when he got this word. He's on the Isle of Patmos, exiled because of the word of the Lord. Well, verse 12. turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. I just want to, I want you to stop right here, okay? I want to ask you to do something a little weird that you're probably not used to doing. When I read this, I want you to close your eyes. I want you to picture what John sees. I want you to do that as best as you can, to imagine this side of, you've got these, let's get our picture, you've got these lampstands. So let's imagine I've got seven lamps up here. And he's in the middle of these seven lamps. And he looks like a man. Okay? Now close your eyes and let's read the rest of this description of him. And I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. What do you see? You know what John saw? Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. This would not have been a very comforting vision to have seen. But why, how do we picture Jesus so often? We picture Jesus as this weak little guy walking around. Had John seen Jesus before? Had John seen Jesus after he had been raised from the dead? Yes. Had John seen Jesus in glory before? Yes. The Mount of Transfiguration. When he was transfigured before them, Matthew 17. Remember, Peter, James, and John were there. So would you say that John had seen Jesus in many different forms before, you would say? And he is still terrified by this. What do you think that ought to say about me? What do you think John is trying to get across to these people? This is how I've reacted. This is not just some weak little man. This is not some random guy, but we are talking about someone with great size, strength, power, and authority. Let's kind of break these things down. And let's see what maybe this is saying. He first begins with what he's wearing. He's wearing a long robe that is down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. You know who wore that type of garment? The priest wore that type of garment. In Exodus chapter 28, you would see that the priest would need a robe, a tunic for his hat. You would have a sash. You'd see in verse 40, he was specifically talking about the sash. Not everyone got to walk around in it. You know what Jesus is portraying himself as right here? He's not only one who has made us into a priest, but Jesus himself is high priest. Remember Hebrews talking about that in Hebrews chapter 4 and in Hebrews chapter 7? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have a perfect and holy high priest who is separated sinners. Jesus is showing his priesthood right off the bat. I am the one who offered the sacrifice. It's the image right there. Think about what he goes through next. He goes to his head and his hair, and they are white like wool, white as snow. What's that demonstrating? I think it's demonstrating his purity. He is holy. He is separated from sinners. He was tempted in all ways as we, yet without sin. He's that great and perfect high priest, as the Hebrew writer would say. He's not like Aaron and the others who had to offer the sacrifice of sins for themselves first and then for the sins of the people. But he offered himself once for all. That's all there is to it. Jesus is that great perfect, and he is pure in every way. That's different than the other high priests. He was perfect. You think about what else is he trying to say here. He's a priest, okay, he's a perfect high priest, all right, fine, you got it. Look at his eyes. His eyes are like a flame of fire. That would be probably the first thing that I described. If I looked at somebody and the first thing that I see are eyes of fire, boy, what's the image you think behind that? This is coming back from the Old Testament, and many of these images come from the Old Testament language. Of Daniel and Ezekiel, and I'm not going to take the time to go back to them today. But if you saw somebody with eyes, or if you were writing a movie, what would you be saying if somebody's got eyes of a flame of fire? They can see right through you. They can beam a hole right through you. They can see what's inside. We might say they had X-ray vision. They can see on the inside. Does Jesus know everything? Absolutely, he does. You remember that day when the house is crowded in Luke chapter 5, the house is crowded, and the paralyzed man is let down through the roof by his four friends. And Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees reason in their heart, saying, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus, aware of their thoughts, said, "Respond." He knows the thoughts. He knows the heart. He can see right through us. We can't hide anything from Him. I don't know about you, but that scares me. I can hide stuff from you. You can hide stuff from me. But we can't hide anything from Jesus. He sees everything. That's a scary picture. So He's this great high priest who sees everything. And His feet are like burnished bronze. Like glowing in a furnace. From everything that I read about this, what this is signifying is his strength. Of how the Bronze Age, you've got all these bronze and brass swords and those types of things. And the shield, we even saw this in our Wednesday night class, that Rehoboam had to replace the gold shields that were taken by Shishak with bronze shields. They are strong. Bronze is strong. And it has been refined in the fire. It's strength. So imagine what he's doing with feet like that. Who would say he is stomping his enemies? So that reminds you of a picture in Genesis 3, doesn't it? He shall bruise his heel, but he'll crush his head. Jesus' heel was hurt in the sacrifice, but he crushed Satan. So if you think about Hebrews chapter 2 and his power over Satan, he rendered him powerless. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, of the one who had power over death. Satan had a lot of power. We talked about that not too long ago. Satan's got a lot of strength. He's a lot stronger than any of us. But Jesus binds him up and makes him weak. Remember, we had all those demons that Jesus would cast out? And there in Matthew chapter 12, you would see one of the events, we talked about this a few Sunday nights ago, where they say, oh, he's casting out these demons by the power of Beelzebul. And Jesus says, no, I'm not casting them out by the ruler of the demons, but I'm casting them out by the Spirit of God or by the finger of God. And what he says after that is very intriguing. He says, if you're going to enter a house, enter a strong man's house, and you're going to take his goods, what do you do first? You bind up the strong man. What Jesus was doing is he was getting rid of the demons, the angels of Satan, binding those up. Satan's strong, but Jesus is stronger. And he has power over his enemies and his voice. Like the voice of the sound of many waters. You ever been to Niagara Falls? I've been to Niagara Falls one time. That is power. You hear that water coming down. You can't hear anything else around you. Your attention is drawn to it. It is demonstrating command and authority in those words. John said, wow. You think about what's in his right hand. He's got seven stars in his right hand. And verse 20 tells us what those seven stars represent. And they represent the angels of the seven churches. But step back for one second and let that sink in. He has seven stars in his right hand. Is this a small creature? Think about the enormity of holding seven stars in your hand. For us to even be able to see a star, it has to be very large, doesn't it? And Jesus has seven of them in his hand. He is great, he is mighty, and he is in command of the angels, of the messengers. He has control of them, he has authority. Remember, told his apostles, go into all the world to preach the gospel. And then he will send the Holy Spirit to them. Acts chapter 2. And they'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they can then give that to others, but in a sense, pass from that. Jesus is in command. He's in control of them. And maybe the scariest part, if the eyes aren't, he's got a sword, a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. We've seen people try to swallow a sword, haven't we? That looks funny. That looks weird. You think, they're going to cut themselves. What's it when it's coming the other direction? Don't cut me. He's coming after me. And we know this image of a two-edged sword from Hebrews chapter 4. And just again, notice how many times we keep making reference to Hebrews. The Hebrews writer is making a point about how much greater Jesus is. Very similar to what John is doing here. The two-edged sword, the Word of God, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. And able to divide between joints and marrow, the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you saw this, what do you think? Is your heart going to be pricked by that? What are the words that Jesus came to speak? So I ain't come, I'm not speaking on my own initiative, but of Him who sent me. He wasn't speaking His words. He was speaking the words of His Father. And those words cut, and those words hurt. And those words render judgment. John chapter 12, Jesus says, I don't judge you, but my words, they will judge you. John chapter 12, about verse 48. This is someone with authority. This is someone with great power. Someone who is victorious. And he's coming for war. The final thing that he points out is his face is shining like the sun in full strength. Can you look at the sun for very long when it is shining in full strength? You have to look away. We can't just sit there and stare at it because it is so glorious. It is so beautiful. I believe that's what he's trying to convey here. Jesus is glorious. He is beautiful. And he is in the state of which Jesus wanted to be in John chapter 17 when he prayed to his Father, restore the glory that I had with you before the world even began. He's now in this glorious state. Even more so probably than the Mount of Transfiguration. He is beautiful. He is exalted because he has done his job. And he is back in heaven at full glory, at full strength, shining as the sun. Wow. Jesus is powerful. That's what he sees. And he falls down to the ground as if dead. And what does the one do who's speaking, whose voice is this way? He puts his right hand on his shoulder and he says to him, verse 17, do not be afraid. We now have this Son of Man now speaking. And the first words out of His mouth are, do not be afraid. Should we be afraid of Jesus? Think about that before you answer in your head. Are we Jesus' brothers, sisters? If we're people, we are. Do we have anything to worry about? What if we're Jesus' enemies? Do we have anything to worry about? Should I be afraid of Jesus? Absolutely. Because He has power over His enemies. He does not lose. So my reaction sometimes is, am I one of His or am I not one of His? If I am one of His, I have nothing to be afraid of. But if I am not, I need to be afraid. It is a terrible thing, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, the Hebrew writer would say. That's a scary thing. But He says to John, don't be afraid. Get up. Now He describes Himself to John. How does He do that? I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive evermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. If we didn't know who this was before, we now know who it is, don't we? I'm the first and the last. What is He trying to say? I am God. I am. I have always been and I always will be. I'm God. And I am the one who is alive. I was dead, but I'm alive evermore. They killed me. 3 days I was there. But I'm alive evermore. That's Jesus. There is no getting around who He sees. He sees Jesus. But notice there's one more thing that He's been given. He's been given the keys, and I have the keys of death and Hades. If you're using your King James Version, you're going to see death and hell. The more appropriate is Hades. It just means the realm of the dead, the place where the dead are. He is in power over them. And you can see that in Hebrews chapter 2. No longer do you have to be afraid of death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We conquer. That's Romans chapter 12. Though we are counted as sheep before the slaughter, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Jesus died once, but now He lives for all. He's alive forevermore. Imagine you were the ones who killed Him. You're one of the Jews. And you haven't believed in Jesus at this point, right? And He appears to you in glory. And He appears to you and you see Him. What is your reaction? Uh-oh. I'll give you a guy who did that. The Apostle Paul. He saw the Lord in the glory in Acts chapter 9. And he said, what must I do? This is how much power the resurrection has. If we had seen Him before and after, it would take a mighty hard heart to stand up against someone with that much strength. But you will not stand, is His point. I am dead, but I'm alive forevermore. That's how He describes Himself. And then He tells us the mystery in verse 20. He said, the Lamb stands are the seven churches that you were to write to. And in my right hand, the seven stars and the seven angels. Now, how does Jesus describe Himself to the churches? Now, we don't have time to go into great detail about this. But I just want you to see what He uses in His language. Notice here in chapter 2, in verse 1, to the church of Ephesus. What does He say? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. How does he identify himself to these churches? By the guy he's just seen. The guy he has just pointed out. And notice how he ties that in to the letter. Now notice down in verse 5. He says, therefore remember from where you've fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. When we go through these seven churches, what you're going to see is I am this is going to have kind of a direct relation upon what he says to that church. He says, I'm standing among the lampstands and I can come and I will come if you don't repent. I will take that lampstand away. I have that authority. Look what he says to the church at Smyrna, the second church. He says, I am the first and the last. Who was dead and has come to life, says. He's the first and the last. We just saw that when he was speaking to John. And I'm the one who was dead and is alive evermore. Exactly what he just said to John. Now, why would he say this to Smyrna? Go down to verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Remember those were the first words out of his mouth just a second ago? John fell down as though dead. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am alive forevermore. Now read this. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to come to some of you and cast some of you in prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. I conquered death, and you can too, if you stay faithful to me. It's the same promise to you and me. He promises that. Don't be afraid of what they can do. Don't be afraid of him who can kill the body. Be afraid of him who can kill body and soul. What's he say in the third church? Pergamum. Verse 18. He says, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. There's your idea again, isn't it? So one that's maybe a little different. We haven't really seen him flat out called the Son of God. But if you'll notice back in chapter 1 and verse 6, it said he has made us priests unto his Father. There's a kind of a reference to the Son of God there. But we've seen the eyes from the image of the Son of Man. And the feet of burnished bronze. So why does he say this? Go down with me. And I just want to point out one. I just want to point out the eyes of the flame. He's got x-ray vision. He sees everything. Oh, the verse is... I should have wrote this down. Verse 23. I will kill her children with the pestilence. And this is those who sleep with Jezebel. I will kill her children with the pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give each one of you according to your deeds. I search your mind. I search your hearts. We won't know it. We'll find out about it. Going back to the eyes. Go now to the church of Sardis. The next church in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We don't have Jesus being seen in chapter 1 with the seven spirits of God. We do see that in chapters 5, where he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And he's the Lamb in chapter 5. But we see the reference in verse 4 to the throne, the seven, coming from, I believe that's just talking about the Holy Spirit, the complete Spirit of God coming from the throne. He's the one who has the seven spirits of God and the one who has the seven stars in his hand. You remember what the seven stars represented? The angels? How does this make reference? Maybe this makes reference. Go down to verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I think there may be our connection to why he says the seven stars. The Spirit of God. Philadelphia is a little different in that it's not as explicit, if even not there at all. Look at verse 7. How does he describe himself to the church of Philadelphia? And the church of Philadelphia is the only church that does not have anything bad said about it. He says, "He who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open." He says, the one who is holy and true. They could go back to our faithful witness, or it could go back to his purity from the image. But in chapter 6 and verse 10, the martyrs under the altar cry out, "O Lord, holy and true, how long before you avenge our blood?" I think that may be more of the reference here. He has the key of David. We've seen him with the key to death in Hades, but not the key of David. And our inclination would probably be to jump, well, he already said key earlier, so therefore it's got to be this key. Well, Isaiah 22 is a prophecy about, by the way, he opens the door and no one can shut it. He shuts it and no one opens. What's that mean? He controls who goes in and out of the house. He has that authority. There's a prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 22 about what the Lord says is going to happen for Eliakim. He says, "It will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him." Remember Jesus being in a robe and in a sash? "I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Where he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house." I think they're making some kind of reference back to this. But what you want to see is the authority that Jesus has. He is holy, he is true, what he says has come true. But notice down now in verse 8 what Jesus has done. "Behold, I have put before you an open door." I've opened the door for you. And by the way, you don't have to suffer like the rest of them are going to have to suffer. I am going to protect you. And then finally, to the last church, Laodicea, as we wrap up this morning. The church that many call the worst, and the one that he comes down the harshest on. The one that's lukewarm. How does he describe himself to them? Verse 14. "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The Amen, Amen just means surely, truly. Jesus would say, truly, truly, or King James, verily, verily. It's the same idea. He is true. He is the faithful and true witness, as we saw back in chapter 1. What he says is true. I want to draw your attention to what he says here that is true. Remember how I said, many said this is the worst church? Look at verse 19. Basically says, "Buy from me what you need. I'll give it to you." There's what he says in verse 18. Now verse 19. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Jesus does something here that he hasn't done with any of the other churches. He has brought up his love for them. Remember how John started with that? He loved us. Jesus says, "You know I love you because I discipline and I reprove. And I rebuke those whom I love." If we don't want the chastening of the Lord, that'll be fine. But God loves who He chastens. You can see that in Hebrew. You can see that in Proverbs 3. Jesus loves these people. He wants to spit them out of His mouth because of their deeds. But he wants them to repent and demonstrates his love for them. What is Jesus trying to say? I've got all kinds of power. I've got all authority. I will defeat my enemies. I will come and I will wage war on them. I can give you life because I conquered death. I can free you from your sins. There's so many different ways to describe Jesus. Revelation 1 through 3 does it in such a way. Next month, I'm going to look at the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Because the Lamb is a very prominent figure, and you see how he is described throughout this letter. This morning, this lesson hasn't been about what you need to do. It's about what God is saying about himself to us. God is willing if we will repent of our sins and we will confess him that he is Lord and that we will be baptized into his death, that he will forgive our sins and we will walk up in new life and that we can go into his house, be a part of his family, and he can protect us and have nothing to fear. If you're subject and you want that this morning, why don't you come now as we stand and sing.